with a cold. And I'd come back with a cold. I had a nice break in between. Well, I didn't have one. I got better. I got better. And then in the last 2-3 days, I have a cough problem right now. Does that bother you? It's so deal with it. Hey, what? Yes, we did. Yeah, we saw the grandchildren. It was wonderful. We had good weather all the way. Spent a day in Victoria, British Columbia. Wonderful. Whole trip was good. The hard part was coming back. That's the hard part. But every time I get here, I mean, every time I come back, I realize that this is the only place I fit in the whole world is here. That's a terrifying thought. We're going to go back into our study of Romans this morning. We were in it, well, you know, like forever before I left. We were in it 2 weeks ago. And we ended 2 weeks ago at a place that Paul never intended for us to stop at. Obviously, he wrote the letter as a whole. But we're studying chapters 6, 7, and 8. We all work together as a single unit. They are leading the Christian through a series of statements and principles that are given to us to equip us for the life we really are called to live. He wants to give us the truth and the tools that we need, basically for defeating sin in our lives. I know what happens. We meet once a week, and I understand that when you come, what you're hoping for is that there will be something in the time we spend together here for sure that helps you to cope with the week ahead or maybe deal with what happened in the week that just passed. I approach it from a teaching point of view, as where we do the book of Romans, and yet I know that realistically trying to learn a book when we are in it 1 week at a time and these studies extend over months. We don't really study the book. We study concepts one at a time as we move through it. It takes us months to move through the book and it is impossible to get a clear overall picture of where we've been and where we're going. And it's what we're calling hazards of the lives that we live. I understand that. But let me take us a few minutes to drop us back into the book of Romans, and the first few minutes of what we do this morning, I'm going to take us back again and show us what Paul was doing with the book and why he was doing it, and where we are in that study as a whole. The book is not nearly as complicated as a 10-month or 12-month study which you indicate. Paul wrote the book to answer 4 basic questions. First one he wanted to answer was, why was Christ needed at all? How come our God chose to take on human form and allow his own creation to crucify him? Paul answers that question in the first 2.5 chapters of this letter. Those of you who were here with that part of the study a few months ago will remember that what he does is basically, he just says, okay, I'll tell you why Christ was needed. Let me show you what the world looks like without him. What we saw in those 2.5 chapters was a terrifying, hopeless picture, a picture in which, on the basis of even the very best of all human performance, every human being is justifiably guilty or not. Then, having used the truth of the way things are to force us into a desperate hope for some other way, when we reach Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we reach the turning point in Paul's letter where he says, but now apart from the law. With those words, he went on to share with us God's alternative for us, the offering of God's offer to us of our being able to enter into an eternal love relationship with Him simply on the basis of our believing that He's told us the truth. Our faith, God's assurance that when Christ died on that cross, He's been able to offer Himself as a perfect eternal offering for our sin. He was looking for the ultimate way to express to us how He actually feels about us as His creation. It's His way of saying, the way that no human being could live, I'm not loving you. Then from there, Paul moves on to the second question, the one that he answers in chapters 4 through 8. What is a Christian? What are the ground rules of an individual's relationship with God on the basis of the work of Christ? This is a section that we're in right now, and even though it may seem rather complicated and intricate given the time that we spent studying it, the structure of this section is really very straightforward. Paul begins by sharing with us the foundation principles that now govern our walk with Christ. We call them our birthday presents. We spend quite a bit of time on them. You remember that section? Paul says, he begins by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's us, having been justified by faith, we have. And then he lists for us what we have. He talked about how we have peace with God, and how we have this grace in which we stand, and how God has given us the Holy Spirit with the specific purpose of pouring out within our hearts the knowledge of the love of God for us. Which means, by the way, you do know that if we ever hear any voice within our spirits or from outside that indicates to us anything other than the fact that our God loves us, one thing we know for certain, it's not the voice of God's Spirit. It cannot be. We also have freedom from the wrath of God and a number of other things that we looked at in this section. All the rules have changed. They've changed for us by God Himself in response to our faith in Christ. Then, having shared with us the new ground rules for this life in Christ, Paul moves into the section that we're studying right now, the section in which he offers us, he deals with the great sticky issue of our lives. If I really am a new creation in Christ, with a new heart that loves God and longs to please Him, then why do I still struggle with sin impulses within me? As I view those impulses, how does God view them? Don't worry. This is where we are in our study, where we left off 2 weeks ago. This is where we'll pick up our study again this morning. But just so I don't leave the picture incomplete with this outline of the book of Romans, the last two questions that Paul deals with. The third one is the question he deals with in chapters 9 through 11 concerning what happens to the nation of Israel now that God has established His church. Has God's special relationship with the Jewish people ended? And if not, what happens to it? And he deals with that in those three chapters. Then in chapters 12 through the end of the letter, Paul answers the fourth question, what is the church? How does it operate? What are the basic principles that govern life in the family of God? And in that final section, he lays out for us, not a lot of them, but the crucial principles that allow us to relate to one another as God intends for us to do so in His family. Now I will... I want us to drop us back into our study where we left off in Romans chapter 8. If you are with us in that study, remember the Paul takes the last half of the seventh chapter to share with us why sin impulses continue to exert such tremendous force in our lives at times. He talks about the way in which our inner man, the new heart that God created within us, longs to please and serve God, but then he went on to say that he sees a different law in what he calls the members of my body. Those members wage war against that inner man. And as we move through Paul's comments, we heard him telling us that even though the new spirit within us does love God and long to follow his leadership in our lives, that new spirit has taken up residence in a physical body that was totally trained under the leadership of an old spirit, a spirit that was in absolute rebellion against God. All of our reasoning processes were programmed into us with the assumption that, well, we have both the right and the ability to control our own world, to run our own lives. And all of our emotional responses grew out of our determination to protect, defend, guard our personal rights at all costs. We built up a whole lifetime of memories of what it was like to live in separation from our God, to view him as our enemy. And all of those memories, all of those emotional responses, all those reasoning processes war against the truth that now exists in our new spirit. And we heard Paul summarize our situation in the last verse of chapter 7 when he said, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." We are not two people living in one body. We are one new person living in someone else's body and fighting the disastrous training left behind by the previous owner. And it is in that context, and in fact in direct response to that new spirit, old spirit tension, that Paul makes his remarkable affirmation in Romans 8:1, where he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In context, Paul is saying that when we continue to see all sorts of pagan impulses floating around in our emotions and in our memories and in our need-meeting techniques and in our reasoning processes, we need to know that God in no way condemns us for their continued presence within us. Given the fact that our new righteous spirit has been placed within a fully mistrained physical body, it simply cannot be any other way. Now, obviously, when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," the purpose of his statement is not to suggest that our choices don't matter. It is to free us from both the fear and the self-condemnation that Satan works so hard to impose on the Christian. Christian is in some ways such a strange creature. And Peter, who calls us a peculiar people, good choice of words. Here we are, on one hand, flooded with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. From the deepest core of our being, we find a love for God and a hunger within ourselves to live lives that honor him and that reflect integrity, lives that testify to the life of Christ within us. It can be no other way because that's who we are at the spirit level. And we recognize this in one another. It just fascinates me. But, I mean, this just obliterates all of the manufactured boundaries we create within the religious world. When we are with another person and are with them in a way that allows us to begin to get a glimpse of their spirit, we recognize the spirit of Christ in one another. And even though we may come from radically different doctrinal backgrounds or church heritages or experiences or any of the rest of it, we recognize the image of Christ in one another with remarkable accuracy. And yet, with all of this great good that God has created within us, we also find within ourselves impulses and desires and tendencies and stubborn sin patterns that are so inconsistent with our true heart longings that it drives us nuts at times. Just a little bit like what happened to us a few hours before we were to leave for a trip outside over Christmas a number of years ago. Several major things. I remember there were a lot of stuff going on, getting the trip, everything together, and packing, and getting all this stuff together we needed to. But somewhere in that chaos, Sandy had found the time to get the house all nice and clean and tidy so that it would be nice to come home to when we returned. We'd made one final quick run to town, get some last-minute items, and when we returned to our house, we were greeted by a strange odor. It wasn't one of those odors that you could just sort of ignore. It seemed to be coming from the basement. So we went on down into our previously neat, clean, tidy laundry room, and we found the floor flooded with poop. Shall you? Is there another word I should use? Is that all right? That could be worse, couldn't it? So we'll stay with poop. With sewage. Live sewage. I don't know why they call it live sewage. What's the difference between live sewage and dead sewage? So what? moving along. Something had gone terribly wrong with our septic system. And there are times in our Christian lives when we will walk into some room in our life that our Lord has cleaned and purified and tidied up, and to our horror, we will discover live sewage on the floor. There is a title given to Satan in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. It answers so many questions about the true nature of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in every day of our lives. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. I'm going to get a little bit off track here, but I want you to know that the battle that we are called to fight is not the battle that most of us think we're called to fight. Most of us think that we are called, well, to fight to become more like the people we should be. And that's a lie. That is Satan's lie handed to the Christian to blind us to the truth. The real battle that we have been called to fight is a battle to discover and then constantly reaffirm the truth of who we really are, the holy ones of God. And the heart of Satan's warfare against us, the chief weapon in his arsenal, is that of accusation. He attempts to keep us identifying ourselves on the basis of those flesh impulses that continue to exist within our bodies. I mentioned 2 weeks ago and want to repeat again today that I believe that the great pivotal point of the 7th chapter of Romans comes in verse 21, where Paul says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." It is at that point, in that single remarkable statement, that the power of Satan's accusation against Paul is defeated forever. And it is at that same point, that same discovery, that we will find the beginnings of victory in our own lives. For you see, in that single statement, Paul does two remarkable things. He identifies himself correctly as God's new creation in Christ. He is the one who wishes to do good. That is his true identity. He is a saint. He is a holy one. And yet at the same time, he looks honestly at his life and he says, "There is evil present within me." And do you see how that has the power to defeat the accuser of the brethren? See, Satan comes alongside Paul and he says, "Look at you. You think you're some kind of chosen one of God. You claim to be his child, filled with his spirit, and yet look at you." Look at the impulses within you. Look at this potential for evil. Look at that response pattern. Look at the corruption that you fight. You are not. You never will be the Holy One of God. And to that attack, Paul responds by saying, "No, Satan, once again you lie. Look here. Look at the longings of my spirit. Look at the hunger and the thirst for righteousness that I have within me, my longings to please my King. That is who I am." Certainly, I agree that the evil impulses continue to dwell within my physical body, but those impulses are not who I am, nor will they determine the course of my walk with the Lord. Okay, now most of what we've done this morning has been a kind of a summary of review of where we've been, where Paul has been, but I do want us to take one more step in Romans chapter 8 before we close. We have seen Paul's presentation of God's perspective on this spirit, body battle going on, presented in Romans 8. Now I want us to move on to 8:2, the second verse, and see the basis upon which he makes that statement. Let me put the two verses together. Romans 8, 1 and 2 say, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And for that to make sense, we need to understand what Paul's talking about when he talks about law. See, he uses that word in there. You see, just as God has established certain physical laws that govern the operation of the physical world in which we live, same way he's established laws that govern our interaction with him in the spirit world. And I do hope that when I talk about the spirit world, you don't think that I'm talking about something that is even remotely less real than the physical world in which we live. The only reason the spirit world seems less real to us is because we do not have the sensory mechanism that allows us to be in communication with it in the way that we communicate with the physical world. Okay, I mean, picture yourself, if you can, without a sense of taste or smell or sight or hearing or touch. Okay, and how would you relate to the physical world? So you wouldn't even know it was there. That's how we enter this life, in our relationship to the spirit world. It is every bit as real. In fact, it is more so. But even after we come to Christ, our abilities to communicate directly with that spirit world are severely limited. And just as there are laws that govern our relationship to the physical world, laws such as the law of gravity and all the physical laws that go into our operation in this physical plane, so there are laws that govern our relationship to the spirit world, and specifically to our relationship with our Creator. And in this second verse of Romans 8, Paul talks about two of those laws. One of them is what he calls the law of sin and of death. The other is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the second law has set us free from the first law. Now, what I'm going to share with you during the last few minutes is just a tiny part of the whole. But at least it may help start our thinking about what Paul is talking about here. Okay, we have seen this law of sin and of death already in Paul's writing in this letter. He began to talk about it back in chapter 5, verse 20, when we heard Paul telling us that the law came in so that transgression, sin, would increase. But then Paul laid it out for us more clearly in 7:5, where he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Sinful passion plus the law equals death. It's the governing principle under which we live our relationship with God when we enter this world. Our spirit is in rebellion against our Lord. The moral law of God incites our spirit to rebellion. That rebellion is then recorded on what Colossians 2:14 calls our certificate of debt. The list of all of our moral offenses, all of our sins against God. But when we come to Christ, dramatic change takes place. In fact, an entirely new law takes over. The law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You probably know my all-time favorite visual illustration given to us by Paul of what happens to that certificate of debt when we enter into the law of life. It's given to us by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So if you're a Christian, where is your certificate of debt listing all of your moral offenses? Where is it right now? It's nailed to the cross of Christ, blowing in the wind. Now, what happens this afternoon? Some old sin pattern from your past blasts into your life, and you sin. What happens to that sin? Okay, it, like all the others, is recorded on your certificate of debt. It goes on the list. But where is that certificate? It is still and forever nailed to the cross of Christ. And the truth is, it doesn't matter how many more moral offenses we may continue to rack up in our lives, every one of them goes onto that list, which is forever nailed to the cross of Christ. And that is why Paul tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The moral law of God no longer has the power to condemn us, because all the condemnation it can produce has already been poured out on Christ himself. There is now no condemnation, because there is now no longer anything to condemn. See, and we don't get that. But when we come to Christ, what do we do with our sin? See, we take this as figurative. We say, "Give your sins to the Lord." And we kind of get there, but we don't realize that is exactly what we are doing. We literally give our sins to the Lord, and wonder of wonders, He accepts them. We give them to Him, and they are no longer our sins, they are His. And because you have given your sins to Christ, He has accepted them, received them, taken them on as His own, you are now sinless in spirit, and there are no sins for the law to condemn. There is no condemnation. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay. What I've just said will affect you in one of two ways. See, there will be some of you who will think, "Well, then it doesn't matter what I do." if that happens within you, then either your spirit has not been united yet with Christ's spirit, in which case there are some issues that need to be resolved, or else there is a growth process that needs to take place between you and your Lord, where He helps you to understand that all immorality is ultimately a sin not just against Him, but against ourselves. That's the way it works. If you ever allow yourself to start thinking that the sin issue, all of these things that God has addressed, that He wants us to not do those because He doesn't like them, we have completely misunderstood what He's saying. See, what He's doing with every moral directive He's ever given is giving us a self-portrait of the way He's created us. And whenever we violate a moral command, we are choosing to live contrary to our own design. And He will help us to understand that, and He's very effective in doing that. But that process sometimes can only take place, frequently it can only take place, when we've gotten past the fear barrier in our relationship with God, when we have understood that the certificate of debt is out of the way, it is nailed to the cross, and all of our crud is on it forever, and it will never be held to our account, that our God just flat loves us right where we are. See, only then can we begin to hear Him in a way that allows us to be honest about some of the issues He wants to address in our lives. But we're only halfway through the book of Romans, so there's a lot more to come. But that'll take us, we made it through one more verse. Not bad, huh? We'll come back to it next week. Let's close in prayer. Please. Father, our minds just flat don't get the kind of relationship You've established with us. We are afraid to trust Your love for so many reasons. Most of all, we're afraid to trust Your love, Lord, because we don't know You well enough to know what You will do if we ever relax in it. Thank You, Father, for the way Your Spirit continues His perfect, daily, ongoing process of opening our hearts up to the truth of who You really are and what it means to be loved by You. We need You desperately, Lord. We thank You so much that Your plan of salvation allows us to grow in the knowledge of You one step at a time as You reveal Yourself to us. We love You, Lord. We pray in Christ.